remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20, as we continue on in our series on this great book of Samuel, our text will be verses 35 through 42. We're going to give particular attention to this striking thought here in verse 42. When Jonathan says, go in safety. Here is the holy, infallible, and inspired, and inerrant word of our God. It came about in the morning that Jonathan went out in the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. He said to his lad, run, find the arrows which I'm about to shoot. As the lad was running, he shot the arrow past him. When the lad had reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after that lad, and he said, is not the arrow beyond you? Jonathan called after the lad, saying, hurry, be quick, do not stay. Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master, but the lad was not aware of anything, only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go, bring them to the city. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground. And he bowed three times, and he kissed each other, and they wept together. But David wept the more. Jonathan said to David, go in safety. Inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. And he arose and departed, while Jonathan went into the city. That's God's help to understand his word. Our God in heaven, we pray that you would give us understanding as we learn your commands. That we would be good learners this morning. Grant us a disposition which hungers for your word and delights in it. And may your Holy Spirit shine upon these words and grant us illumination, that we would understand, that we would mark, that we would confer and meditate upon these words, that they would give us understanding, and then that they would guide our life. Hear us for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It was the great philosopher Aristotle who defined friendship as a single soul dwelling in two bodies. If we were to nail a scripture verse to that quote, we would have a fitting one right here in the context of 1 Samuel chapter 20 as we think about the relationship between Jonathan and David. For we learn in 1 Samuel 18 verse 3 that Jonathan made a covenant because he loved David as himself. We also learn in the context of that remark that Jonathan's soul was knit to David. So you see here that you have something of an illustration of a single soul dwelling between two bodies. And we said at the time that it would work to say that the relationship between Jonathan and David could be described as love at first sight. And of course, we quickly said that this in no way indicates some sort of a homoerotic relationship between the two. We have to say that because far too many people assume that that is what is being communicated. Instead, what we are to understand here is that there was immediate connection between Jonathan and David, and the connection was based upon massive and substantial similarities of character. The first similarity of character we could consider that caused them to have such an immediate connection and friendship was the fact that they shared the common characteristic of boldness. Of course, we know that Jonathan was bold. Jonathan, you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 14, struck out against a large band of Philistines all by himself and only with an armor carrier who didn't even have weapons of his own. And he struck down 20 Philistines that day, and it started to initiate a massive rout of the Philistines. And so when Jonathan saw David go out to stare down that massive Goliath with just a slingshot in his hand, and he saw and perceived that there was no shaking in his hand or quivering in his voice, he perceived that they shared the common characteristic of boldness. But it wasn't just that that bound their souls together. It was also that they were bound together in a common faith. Because you remember in that same chapter in 1 Samuel 14, which records for us this very bold military feat of Jonathan, that as he went out to battle, he said to his armor bearer that the Lord is able to deliver by many or by few, and perhaps then he will be with us. Of course, what Jonathan was expressing there is that his God was not tiny. His God wasn't to be stuffed into a small box and broken out only for emergencies when Jonathan wanted him, and hopefully he would be able to do a little bit of something for him. No, Jonathan's God was big. Jonathan's God didn't need the trinkets of human help to secure victories for him. Jonathan's God was omnipotent and sovereign, the great maker of heaven and earth. And so Jonathan shared a faith with David, which he no doubt heard expressed in that very bold and strong declaration that David made as he stared down Goliath, that he came to him in the name of the Lord of hosts. You see, they shared a common faith. It was most likely the case that Jonathan had never met David before that eventful meeting in 1 Samuel chapter 18. And yet the moment he met him, he knew that their souls were knit together. He had a profound love for him. They shared the same virtues and values. And so a great friendship developed. A great friendship developed as these two men who were cut from the very same piece of cloth began to unite together in the bonds of friendship. You could say that this friendship was crucial for Jonathan himself and also for David. It's most likely the case that David received more than he gave. You see, as one commentator points out, with a very insightful observation, that the tales of the young shepherd boy and the psalms that he later wrote suggest that David was a profoundly disturbed young man. He was a neglected child growing up in the cold and in a hostile environment, often overwhelmed by feelings of inadequacy and depression. David wore those on his sleeve. Jonathan came beside him and mentored him and encouraged him and strengthened him. And before long at all, you could see that that relationship was beginning to pay tremendous dividends for David, as he was not only proving himself to be a great warrior as he went to strike down the Philistines time and again, but he was also demonstrating himself to be a man who was wise beyond his years. And people began to galvanize around him and follow his leadership. So in many ways, you can see in the last few chapters what's been developing is the idea of a very tight bond of friendship between Jonathan and David. But what I would argue here, as you come into chapter 20, especially the first several verses, what you begin to see is the fraying of those bonds. Now, that's the only way I can understand the first several verses in chapter 20, is that there seems to be a rift that's beginning to emerge between David and Jonathan. Now, that's interesting because at the outset and the initiation of the narrative here in chapter 20, you see the fraying of those bonds. But then when you get to chapter 20, verse 42, which I said is the verse that we want to key on here this morning, what you see is that the bonds have been renewed and refreshed and reinforced and strengthened. And I would argue this is really the lens through which we need to see the rest of this narrative as it folds from verse 1 all the way up here to verse 42. The key word seemed to be to me that Jonathan says to David, "Go in peace." I don't know why in the world the New American Standard has chosen to translate this very consistently translated Hebrew word shalom as safety when it should have been translated peace. That's the sense here. That Jonathan is communicating to David. And of course, you will know here that this is the beginning of David going on the run to preserve and protect his life from the murderous threats and assaults of King Saul. So as he goes, these are the words of his best friend Jonathan: go in peace. I think we want to understand this narrative in view of that framework which is provided for us here in verse 42. And the first thing that I want to say here, to give us some sense of how it could be that Jonathan could say that and how he would expect David to receive some sort of reassurance and strength from those words, I think first of all, we have to say that when Jonathan says this to David, he's saying it with the bonds of friendship being renewed and being solid. Now, you can quickly see that's the sense of Jonathan's admonition, as he says, "Inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord." So Jonathan is giving David explicit reasons for why he should be reinforced by these words and that he should go forth with peace. And that's the first thing I want us to examine, is the reinforcement and the strengthening of those bonds which seem to have started to fray. Now let's think about that in connection with the first several verses. Beginning at verse 1, you see here that David has fled from Naoth and Ramah and he has come to Jonathan. Now, before we begin to dig into that conversation there, I think it's important for us to put a little bit of context behind this here. And the context that is behind this conversation that is about to unfold is that David has been on the run from Saul. In chapter 18, David experienced numerous attacks on his life by Saul. First of all, Saul threw a spear at him and tried to nail him to the wall. And then when that didn't work, Saul cooked up several different schemes in order to send David out into harm's way into military situations, thinking that the probabilities of David getting killed were very high. So he sends him out in the thick of battle several different times, and when that doesn't work, he comes up with a scheme to marry his daughter to David. And Saul says to David, "But if you're going to marry my daughter, you have to promise me that you're going to fight really, really hard and put your neck on the line for me in battle." Of course, David is more than happy to do that. And when he expresses that, Saul withdraws his offer. And then later on, when Saul finds out that his other daughter, Michal, loves David, he cooks up another scheme to kill him. And he says, "This time, if you want my daughter Michal to be your wife, you're going to have to provide me with a dowry of 100 Philistine foreskins. In other words, I'm going to send you right back out into harm's way again." Well, David has no problem with that. He rises up and he brings back 200, just to show that he's game. But you see, in all these ways, Saul is after his life. Then you come to chapter 19, and it's evident all over again that Saul is after his life. In fact, it couldn't have been made more explicit in verse 1 of chapter 19 when Saul told Jonathan, his son, and his servants, "Put David to death." There's no ambiguity here. It's very clear that Saul has a bloodlust for David. He wants to kill him. Well, after a brief conversation with Jonathan, he backs down again. But it's no time at all before that evil spirit from the Lord is sent upon him, and he's chucking spears at David all over again. And David's on the run. And not only is that the end of Saul's antagonism, not only does he say he wants his servants to kill him, not only does he chuck a spear at him, but now he starts to send a wave of assassins at him. Over and over again, you start to read in chapter 19 how these assassins are sent to David. First, they're sent out to his house. And when they can't get him the first time, Saul says, "Go back and bring his bed to me. I'm going to stick a knife right in his heart." And then when David flees and goes to Ramah to visit Samuel, we see there again a wave of assassins are sent to Ramah to kill him. And each time these assassin teams arrive in Ramah, the Spirit of God falls upon them, subdues and restrains them to the point now that Saul has to go to Ramah, because he is going to make sure that David is stabbed through the heart with a knife. And of course, you know there from the Word of God that as soon as Saul hits Ramah, the Spirit of God falls upon him too, and he is subdued. And he cannot carry out his plans. Now, what seems to happen here as you come into chapter 20 is all of that is in the near immediate future. We don't know from the text just how immediate this is, but I would suggest it's on the same night. We're told that Saul lay naked before Samuel and the prophets prophesying all day and all night. I would suggest to you probably what's happened here is that David saw that and he just fled. And what you're seeing develop now in verse 1 is David making a beeline to Jonathan. Now the thing that should be in our minds now as we start to see this conversation unfold is that David has been taking note of the fact that Jonathan has been absent. Look at the conversation unfold. He says to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is the sin? Why is your father seeking my life?" You see, he peppers a series of questions. He peppers Jonathan a series of questions here. And I think that you have to sense the fact that these words are like barbs, they're sharp. They are intended to sort of gouge Jonathan. Now, it's not readily apparent yet, but I would argue it becomes very apparent by the time you hit verse 8. But just walk with me a second here. Jonathan is hit with all these questions, and then verse 2, he gives a very lame response, which I would argue really agitates David even more, causing him to be more concerned. Notice that Jonathan says after all these questions, "Far be it from me, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without telling me. So why should my father hide this thing from me?" In other words, Jonathan is engaging what we might call plausible deniability. His father never expressly told him. But you got to be kidding me. I mean, it's a very lame response to David that Saul, or rather Jonathan, is hiding behind the fact that Saul did not explicitly say that he was trying to kill him. And you even find in some commentaries, they jump through hoops trying to preserve the integrity and the character of Jonathan by saying that he was just unaware. Well, I find that entirely unlikely. He's the second command. He is next in line to the throne. He is his father's right-hand man. It's extremely unlikely that Jonathan didn't think anything was up when this wave of assassins keeps fleeing from Saul's palace to kill David. And finally, as Saul disappears himself. Very unlikely. Other commentators have tried to gloss over it by saying that, well, Jonathan was just the kind of guy in whose spirit there was no guile. You know, he was too sweet of a guy to think about these things. Which I find to be lame also. After all, Jonathan's well aware that his dad wants to kill David because Saul told him so. What I think probably the best explanation is that Jonathan is torn. It's his father. And he doesn't know what to do. He is caught in an extremely difficult place. What does he do? The problem is he's made a covenant with David. And that's what David seems to be irate about. So look at verse 3. David says to him, it says, "Yet David vowed, saying, 'Your father knows well I found favor in your sight.' And he has said, 'Don't let Jonathan know this.'" See, why would you take a vow in response to it? David is vowing, "I swear to God, your father is trying to kill me." Why would you do that? There's no need for this. This is David's way of hammering this point home to Saul, or rather to Jonathan, that his dad's after his life. So Jonathan responds in verse 4 by saying, "Well, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it." That's kind of glib. It's kind of quick. So David sets forth a plan. He says, all right, verses 5 through 7, this is how we're going to deal with it. You're going to go to the new moon feast, and you're going to lie for me. When your father realizes I'm not there, tell him I went to Bethlehem to visit my father and have a feast with them. And we're going to see how Saul responds to it. And then David adds to it this in verse 8. This is where I see the rift. Therefore, he says, deal kindly with your servant, for you've brought your servant into covenant of the Lord with you. Now, again, we have a bad translation. It is not deal kindly. David is not saying to Jonathan, break me off some sugar. David is saying, fulfill your covenant obligations. The word is chesed. It is used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament when covenant obligations are in view. And David is saying to Jonathan, you keep the covenant. You keep your bargain. You step it up. And then he says to give him an out, unless you find sin in me, then you put me to death right now. See, what the suggestion here is, David is saying, hey, look, maybe I don't see the sin in my own life. And so if there's some sin in me which is deserving of your father's wrath, then you put me to death right now because that broke the covenant between me and you. But if that's not the case, I'm calling your bluff and I'm calling you right now to live up to your word. You protect me. You've covenanted with me. After all, David didn't ask him for this. So Jonathan is forced, if you will, into a covenant renewal here to take sides. Jonathan goes on to say in verse 9, far be it from me, for if I should indeed learn the evil as done to say my father to come upon you, then I shall not tell you. Now, what's interesting to me is David doesn't say, okay. David says in verse 10, who will tell me if your father answers harshly? Again, he's not letting Jonathan go. It's as if he's got his boot to the throat. And he's saying, no, you are going to prove to me by your words that you're going to do this. I'm not going to allow this you to waffle and stand on the fence anymore. So Jonathan says, okay. And he says, let's go out to the field. Now what unfolds from there is a mutual covenant. It is a recovenanting, if you will, between the two of them. Jonathan accepts the proposal of David that he will represent him at his father's court. He tells David that he will need to stay in hiding in the field. And yet at the same time, Jonathan does something interesting here. He demands loyalty of David. He says, basically, you should read it like this. He says, if I'm going to stick my neck out on the line for you, you're going to promise me that you're not going to kill me. Look at verse 14. If I'm still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? Then he says in verse 15, you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now, I think you're really beginning to see the heart uncovered here. The reason why Jonathan has not stuck his neck out so far is because he has doubts. And it could be because we're not familiar with the culture that we miss this. But in the ancient Near East, the king, when he ascended to his throne, the first thing that he would do is kill anybody who had even the slightest legitimate claim to that throne. He had to eliminate everybody, even if they were infants or small children or whatever. He would immediately kill anyone who was thought to have any kind of a legitimate claim to that throne. So this is what Jonathan is thinking of here. Yeah, we might be friends. We might share a lot of similar qualities and characteristics and have a common faith in the Lord. But Jonathan says, I understand total depravity. I understand who people are. I understand my own heart. I understand that I'm not to be trusted. Neither are you. I want a covenant. He says, you have to not kill me, and you have to promise that your family will not kill my family when we're both dead. This is an intergenerational covenant. Of course, it's all ratified here, and that's the main point. Now, all of that, I argue, is essential backdrop for understanding these words of Jonathan to David in verse 42. This is after that proposal has been fulfilled at Saul's palace over dinner, and Saul's true colors have been exposed to Jonathan. And Jonathan is now saying to David, both of them knowing that Saul is trying to kill David, Jonathan is saying, I'm doing you the favor you asked. I'm telling you, my dad hates your guts and is trying to kill you. You've got to go. And he says to him, go in peace, in as much as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord. Do you understand that word now? You understand what Jonathan is saying to David? This is not the proverbial pulling a Bible verse out of context and chucking somebody under the chin with it and saying, I hope it all goes well with you. Be warmed and filled. That's not what's going on here. This is not Hallmark sentimentality Well, I hope you have many sunny days in the future. This is Jonathan saying something that's objective to David to calm his soul. There is peace between us, and that peace is a covenant arrangement. He's saying, when you're fleeing for your life, when you're looking over your shoulder to see if Saul's spear is flying towards your head, you need to understand, I'm not trying to take your kingdom. I'm not littering your path to the throne with a series of obstacles that will be impossible for you to undo. I will not be scheming to set up a covert operation against you when my father dies. He's saying to him, you should have confidence when you go to know that I am choosing you and your kingdom over my father and his kingdom. And I have sworn in blood. That's the peace. That is the peace that is to still and calm his soul as he sits out there on those starry nights and looks across the sweep of the sky, wondering whether tomorrow he'll meet his demise. There's peace between him and Jonathan. Before we move on to the second point this morning, I want to apply a few things here for us. And the first thing that I want to do is apply this idea of them taking oaths and vows. We can't miss it. The chapter is full of it. We've already seen them do it in chapter 18 as well. And I think it's important for us to think about this because it's a topic that doesn't often come up today, but it raged at the time of the Reformation because there was a group of people called Anabaptists who rejected the validity of vows. And they got that position from Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. You shall not swear by heaven. You shall not swear by earth. And the Anabaptists said, see, you can't take any oaths or vows at all. So new covenant, Jesus has changed the rules, and you can't do this. It's ungodly. The Reformers responded by saying, Heidelberg Catechism question 101, when the magistrates demand it, we may take them, or when necessity requires to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God, the safety of our neighbor, such an oath is founded upon God's word. Now, they would concede that not every situation calls for an oath or a vow. But I think this language is very important when it says, when necessity requires it, and one of those situations is the safety of our neighbors. Now, guess what Bible verses are found in the confessions to support this? Well, 1 Samuel 18, 20 and 23. Right here, because you have vows between Jonathan and David, and the Reformers would appeal to passages like this, and there's also New Testament passages, and there's a way to clarify what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying you can't take an oath. He's saying you can't take an oath by the name of heaven. You see, what the Jews would do was take frivolous oaths with crossed fingers, and then when it didn't suit them, they would say, oh, well, I was just crossing my fingers anyway. I took my oath by heaven instead of by the name of the Lord. That's what Jesus is critiquing in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying, if you're going to take an oath, you have to take it in the name of God. Notice what Jonathan says here to David. You go in peace inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord. Not by heaven, not by earth, not by the gold on the altar, as the Jews would do. You have sworn in the name of the Lord. Why? Well, because Heidelberg Catechism goes on to say, question 102, a lawful oath is a calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart. He'll bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. Westminster Confession 22:2 says the name of God only is that which men ought to swear and use with all holy reverence and fear. See, when you take an oath in the name of the Lord, you're asking God, who is omniscient, who knows all things, to search your heart to make sure that you are taking these words in the way that they are intended to communicate. And second of all, that when you take that, you're saying, God, punish me if I don't keep my word. That's serious. That's what you do when you take your marriage vow. That's what you do when you take an oath to serve the United States military. There are all kinds of situations in life where you may take one. You may even take an oath to settle a disagreement between you and a friend or a family member. But when you do, this is the point of application. You're doing it in the name of God, who searches the hearts, who knows your thoughts, and will punish you if you swear falsely. You see, and if we didn't take it that strongly, there would be no substance to the admonition, "Go in peace." But see, Jonathan and David live in a world of thought which says that God is not aloof. He's not tucked away in some little china cabinet somewhere who can be called upon when I need some goodness in my life. They believe in a God who thunders forth wrath on his foes and deceivers and false swearers. That's our theology of oath. That's our theology of vow. Don't break them. The second point of application here, I would say, is the value of friendship. I've been hesitant to bring this out. I was hesitant in chapter 18. I was hesitant even as I was thinking about this this past week. And then I came across a quote from Blakey that helped me say, there is a right way to draw this out from the passage. After all, it's obvious on the surface of the text, but too often it's the go-to sermon. I talked to you about that, how these texts are manipulated and twisted and wrenched out of context, and they're made to be as jumping off points for sermons about friendships and marriage renewals, and all, which has nothing to do with these texts. But I do think that there is a fair way to examine this and bring it out in a theologically sound way. Here's what Blakey says. That in merciful adaptation to the infirmities of his human spirit, God opened to him this stream in the desert and allowed him to refresh himself with its pleasant waters. In other words, Blakey is saying this friendship between Jonathan and David was for David a token of God's grace. See that? That's what he's saying. That this friendship that God ordained and ordered for this time in David's life was ordained by God as a token of his grace to David. Now, remember who David was. I already talked to you about it. I said it was perceived by Jonathan that David had a tough life. He was prone to depression and confusion and misunderstanding. He had lived a tough life. His family had mistreated him. They had viewed him and treated him as if he was the lowest and most menial form of life. They gave him all the difficult jobs on the farm. They made him go out in the cold and the shivering nights and out in the field to watch the sheep, something a teenager and a young boy should never have to do by himself. On account of that, he was prone to depression and all kinds of lack of confidence in some ways. And so it was fitting that God at this time in his life, when David is brought into the king's court, where he had no friends, he had no family, he had no experience, he wasn't of any age, that God gave him this man who was seasoned and godly and full of grace to help him. And I think to me that's a good application of this passage, is that when God gives you friends, and what confirms it to me is you read through the Proverbs, you find an awful lot about friendship there. You have warnings against evil friends, and then you have passages which speak about the blessing and the benefit and the fruit of godly friends. It is indeed a token of God's mercy. There is a sense in which we can look at this and say this was a token of God's grace to him. And it should also be an admonition to us of the need of godly friends. That's the second point I'd like to draw out here. The need of godly friends. You know, we live in an individualistic culture. I don't even have to tell you that. But we do. We live in a strangely odd, individualistic, do-it-yourself, pull-yourself-up-by-your-own-bootstraps culture. And you could have the impression that you don't need friends. You can have an impression that as long as you've got a stiff upper jaw and a stiff upper lip and a strong right arm, you'll be just fine. But sure, the Bible often speaks about the necessity of godly friends to encourage. the necessity of godly friends to rebuke you when you need it. Imagine that. Our culture, would you receive a rebuke from somebody? No. A friend, the Proverbs speak about, the insults, the rebuke of a friend is refreshing and life to the soul. Talks about friendship being something that is like iron sharpening iron. When one man sharpens the countenance of another. There is a sense in which we could look at friendship as something that is essential to us to grow and to become more godly people. I've often lamented about the fact that this doesn't happen enough in the church. I've often found that this doesn't happen enough in the church. That young people start out their life of faith and they're perplexed and confused as anybody else is. And the more they get into it, the more they find it to just be utterly perplexing. Yet there's nowhere to go. Too often in our churches, we've stayed out of people's lives and we've let them fend for themselves because that's how we think of it. I think this morning when we see this friendship that's cultivated here, and I've been honest with you, it was a friendship that had its tense moments. Nonetheless, it was a friendship that ended up in great spiritual blessing. And I admonish us this morning to consider the necessity of godly friends who help us on our pilgrimage in this world. Seek out godly friends and godly mentors and people who will take time to invest in you and to be there for you, to pray for you, to talk you through life situations and difficulties, and even to rebuke you if you need it. It will be a refreshing to your soul. The third thing that I see here by way of application that's important, it really does stick out, is that Jonathan teaches us about putting our values in order. Jonathan does teach us about putting our values in order. It shines in this statement of Saul in verse 30. After it's been clear that to Saul, this is after the test has been worked out and Saul is told by Jonathan that David's not at the king's table because he asked leave so he could go to Bethlehem to have the feast with his family. And Saul responded in outrage. Verse 30 says, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, not against David, but Jonathan. And he said, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." By the way, the language is so graphic, the New American Standard doesn't translate it properly, and I'm grateful for it, because it's ugly. Exercise some imagination there, and you'll find out what he's saying. And he says, he is perverse because he has chosen the son of Jesse. He says, "You've done it to your own shame." Now, what does he say? He's saying to Jonathan, he perceives this, you have chosen not my kingdom. You have chosen not to take the kingdom after I die. You have chosen David and his kingdom. In other words, he's saying, you have thrown away all earthly opportunity for upward social mobility. That's the greatest crime in our day, isn't it? Everybody's got to be upwardly social. Involved in upward social mobility. Well, it's the stuff of life, right? We count our value by our checking accounts, by the size of our house, by the kind of car we drive, the people we hang out with, and the positions of access we have in this life. That's what matters to us in our culture. That's what mattered to Saul. And he says to Jonathan, "You fool, you have given up everything that counts for this invisible kingdom." See, he understands that Jonathan has given up everything for the kingdom of God. He's chosen what's invisible, David's kingdom, which represents the type of the great kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jonathan's case, there's nothing in it for him. I started to think about that, and you begin to realize that the New Testament is alive with this language too. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17, John warns the people of God not to love the world or the things in the world because the love of the Father is not in them. They are perishable things. They are things that shine for a moment. And they look glamorous and golden and rich, and then they're useless. They're subjected to corruption, decay, and the judgment of God. Jesus himself says in Matthew 10:37, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is the language of the kingdom of God. If we are properly valuing the kingdom of God and it's Christ, we will choose things that to the world look stupid and foolish and weak. We will deny ourselves. We will give up what the world offers as satisfying and valuable for what is of ultimate and eternal value, that is Christ and His kingdom. Saul knows well what Jonathan is giving up, and he rebukes him for it. And he says, "You are a fool." But you see, what Jonathan did was submit to Christ. What Jonathan did was love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, Jonathan shows us a great model of what to value. Not the things that are perishing, but the things that are eternal. And what struck me about that is that people don't just do this. People don't just give up the things of this world. When you're standing before that crossroads in life where you have the choice to pursue the things of this world and to compromise your principles and have the immediate payoff of the trappings of apparent success, and then on the other hand, you have this opportunity to serve the Lord. And I mean the big opportunities and the big decisions of life. You're at that crossroads. But I'm saying people don't just choose the right thing. Yes, the grace of God is involved. It is the foundation of the ability to choose what is righteous. I understand that. But what I'm saying also, though, is that grace is cultivated in all of the myriad small and little choices of life, too. It's like Christ says, "He who is faithful in a few things, in the little things, will be given greater opportunity with greater things." I'm saying if we are to follow this model and implement it in our life, we have to stand for the Lord faithfully in all of those little places in life. When no one's watching, when there's no fanfare, or it doesn't look glamorous, no one's there taking notes saying, "Yep, you denied yourself there, didn't you?" You see, it's the cultivation of saying no to the evil and ungodly things of this world on a regular basis that prepares us for those large moments where all of the wares and trinkets and values of this world are set before us for the taking if we'll just compromise ourselves a little bit, if we'll just turn our back on Christ. Jonathan shows us the prioritizing of kingdom values. Second point that I want to make here, we'll go faster on this, is again, back to our lens here in verse 42, which is Jonathan's word to David saying, "Go in safety." The second reason why David can embrace those words and follow through on them, "Go in peace," is not only because a covenant is between them, but because something he knows. I'll try to get to it as quick as I can because I know our time is quickly evaporating. But you see, I'll have you know that when David proposes this test to Saul, or rather to Jonathan to set before Saul, David's entire aim is to know what Saul's will is. Did you notice that? When he proposes the test, the entire test is about confirming to David and also to Jonathan that Saul really does hate him and want to kill him. That's all that it was. Now, Jonathan accepts that challenge. He modifies it and he adds to it a little bit. But I want you to look at verse 22. We're just going to cut straight to the chase here because our time is short. But look at this. He says, "If I say to the youth, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond you,' go, for the Lord has sent you away." Now, the idea here is that David is going to, or Jonathan is going to shoot some arrows in the air, and this kid's going to go chase them. If the arrow flies past the youth, then that is a sign to David that he doesn't have to break his cover and concealment. He's just got to go because Saul's hotly pursuing his life. And if the arrow goes to the side of the youth, it's a sign that everything's okay between David and Saul. But I want you to notice what just sort of slips in here. Jonathan just quickly adds this, go for the Lord has sent you. This is nowhere in the text. This is not in David's proposal, and it's not been spoken about at all. In fact, one thing that ought to just gnaw away at you as you think about this chapter more and more and more, God's not present here. They're taking oaths in the name of the Lord, but there's no talk about God. There's no talk from David to Jonathan about God's will or God preserving or what's God going to do or what's God's hand in this. There's no talk back from Jonathan on the other hand that God will protect you, God will be with you, God will preserve you, God has his... None of that is here. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jonathan slips this in. He says, by the way, if this arrow flies by you, it means that Saul's response was not just that he wants to kill you, but God is sending you away. Now, come back to that verse 42. Jonathan says to David, go in peace. How can he go in peace? Saul is after his life. He knows it. In fact, he's crying about it in verse 41. His heart sank as that arrow sailed way over the top of that kid's head. How can he go in peace? David is trying to kill him. The answer is, because the Lord is sending him away. Let's think about that for our application as we wind our way down to conclusion. Number one, God's sovereignty over our trials grants us peace when we're in the midst of them. Remember, David is being admonished here to go in peace. Not just go, but to go in peace. David is going, not just because he wants to or because it's a good idea to, but because God is sending him. Isn't that the problem? Isn't that what makes this so difficult? Routinely, repeatedly here, David has said, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything wrong. What's my sin? Why is God doing this to me? And yet, Jonathan is saying to David the very thing that tastes so bitter. Go. God is sending you. Go into the furnace of fire because God is sending you there. Now, do you see why this is so hard? But you can see, in spite of the fact that David doesn't have all of the answers as to why, which is something that we routinely want to know when we're suffering. Why? Have I done something wrong? Did I do anything to deserve this misery? A lot of questions emerge from us. But the one answer that we do have is God is giving it to you. And that's the best answer to have. I don't know all the whys, but I do know this. I have sorrow and suffering and trial and pain and misery because God gave it to me. If you are in suffering right now or in trial right now, you need to embrace that truth. We've talked about God of David and Jonathan is not tucked away in a china closet somewhere. God is also not the God who's chicken soup for the soul either. Rabbi Kushner's God who said that when evil breaks out, it's not God's fault. He's not in the midst of it at all. Well, what kind of a God is that worth? God who just abandons you and your suffering has nothing to do with it? The God who is the God of the Bible is the God who sends affliction. The second point of application is that God gives us trials that faith's fruit might emerge in our hearts. That's the second point here. The first point of enduring the trial is that God gave it to you. The second point is you can endure it knowing that God has a purpose. He is working faith's fruit in your heart. David needed that. Last week we talked about how much David seemed to shine in the midst of his trial. The David of chapter 19 is praying. He's singing praises. He's seeking the word of God at the mouth of Samuel. The David of chapter 20 is scheming. There's no God in his mouth or in his words or in his plans. He's immature yet. He's not trusting in God yet. He's leaning to his own understanding. You see, he's got maturity here and immaturity here. God sends him into sorrows so that he'll learn. It's interesting that if you match up chapter 21 with a psalm title of Psalm 56, you see that they're in sync. Psalm 56 talks about, in its title, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Most commentators agree that it's the reference to David going to Gath that you find in 21:10 and following. It tells us that whatever is said in Psalm 56 is something that is being said not long after David has gone into trial. Not long after David has been sent away. Something very remarkable that you find in Psalm 56. Verse 8, David says, "You count all my wanderings." In other words, David is saying, "You are with me in the midst of it all. You're there. There's not a second that you're not there and watching and knowing." But then he says something else. Right after he says, "You count all my wanderings," he says, "Put all my tears in your bottle." He's saying, "Vindicate me. Store up all the record of my suffering and sorrows and miseries and put them right on the shelf where you can see them as a reminder of what you will do. You'll vindicate me." What is that but hope? David is expressing hope now in the midst of his trial. Take yourself from that to Romans chapter 5. Where in verse 3, Paul says, we exult in our tribulations, knowing tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. Notice the chain reaction of trials. Something spiritual is happening. I'm getting, when I handle my trials correctly, I'm getting perseverance, then proven character, then hope. One is chained to the other. You can see here that David is on a fast learning pace. He's moved from perseverance to proven character to hope. God is using that trial to bring about the fruit of faith in his life. Very encouraging for us this morning if we're in our trials. There is hope for us. God is working the fruit of faith in our life. Important that we accept that, because you cannot grow into maturity by putting your spiritual life on autopilot. You don't grow into spiritual maturity by having nothing but sunny days and blue skies your whole life. You grow into spiritual maturity by God sending you into your wanderings, your miseries, your sorrows, your sufferings, to give you just enough trouble, as one wise old man once prayed, to have enough trouble in your life that you'd regularly go back to God in prayer. It's a bad thing if you don't have trials. You're not loved. You're not loved. Because the Lord chastens whom He loves with trials. When you do it, let the Lord work. Perseverance, proven character, peace. Finally, in David fleeing into the wilderness by God's design, we see Jesus. By David being driven into the wilderness, into humiliation, we see Jesus. The immediate connection between the rise of David to potential prominence and kingship, connected immediately to him being sent into humiliation, is a picture of what? Christ publicly unveiled in his baptism and immediately driven into the wilderness for what? Trial and testing. Not every part of it works, but there's a similarity here that's being set forth. God intended it, designed it, planned it, predetermined it, and executed it. Why? So that the people of the old covenant would have a picture of the plan of God, which is this, that the Lord's Christ would be made perfect through suffering. So as we see David scamper off into the wilderness, into trial and sufferings and sorrow, we see Christ. This is the exact same plan that the Lord ordained for his son, David's greater son, was that he wouldn't have a crown until he had been humbled, until he suffered, until he was made fit. Right there, people of God, is where the world sees the foolishness of our faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Jews seek signs, the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Our world loves religion if it brings us the goods. You know, how to get ahead in life, how to be more successful, how to deal with your psychological problems, how to kick the sauce, how to get clean and sober, how to have a better marriage, be a better parent, use your time better, be clean and nice and know how to manicure your lawn and to live the American dream. That's all good. But a religion that begins with the foolishness of a cross, because a Savior needed to die for depraved, sinful scoundrels, it's not interested in that. But you see, that's the foolishness of the gospel. Because in that gospel of humiliation, of a prince crowned through suffering, Paul said, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So as we see this stumbling block in David's way, view it not as a stumbling block, but as a touchstone on the path to exaltation. And when you see that, you're starting to see in type and shadow the unfolding of the story of Christ. And so, people of God, in the next several chapters, we are going to go with David in this spiral downward into the valley of sufferings. But don't forget that at the end of sufferings are glory. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rich narrative which unfolds for us the unfolding of your sovereignty and of your power, your goodness, even to depraved and weak servants. Help us to embrace the truth about you and about the duties you require. And Lord, above all, help us to see Jesus in him revealed, though in type and shadow, as we see in the humiliation and the sufferings of this servant David, the greater son of David, Jesus Christ, in whom you have crowned with suffering and yet made perfect, and now given him a throne of glory from which he rules and subdues our hearts and reigns over us. Help us to see him in his cross. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.